Morning. Would you all do me a favor? Would you take out your BAS and look at pages 178 and 179? These are not usually pages we look at, I know. So, while you're doing that, one of the things you learn when you move between provinces of the Anglican Communion, as I have done, is that we all have some commonalities in how we pray. And I know Canadians are a little bit more flexible in moving between countries than Americans tend to be. Many of you will have worshipped with the prayer book I grew up with. And we'll have heard those similarities, those sort of Kremnerian, if you let me coin a term there a little bit, heritage that lies behind both of those. But there are also differences and different strengths to both of them. And one of the strengths to the BAS is this section I have just invited you to look at. It's sort of, not really the preamble, but it's sort of an introductory and explanatory note that comes before the section of the Holy Eucharist. And if you read through it, it gives you a little bit of history and a little bit of theology about all of the different sections of the Eucharist. I wanted you to look here, in part because of what we've been doing liturgically through Easter. So some of you may have noticed we're doing a slightly different creed. How many people have been caught by trying to say a little bit more of the creed? Yeah, it's a little weird doing the Apostles' Creed instead of the Nicene Creed on Sundays. We've only got a few weeks left. We'll switch back on Pentecost. It's okay. So one of the questions I got a while ago was why we don't do those, and a request that we do maybe the Apostles' Creed a little more often. So we're doing that. Because the Apostles' Creed is really the older creed, that's why we do it with baptisms. It's the more ancient creed of the two. I thought we might also do the more ancient Eucharistic prayer. It might have just been like a historical kick in me, or it might just have been like a historical reflex to not getting an Old Testament reading for all of Easter. It's fine. Only a few weeks left. Get it back. But if you look sort of the second paragraph up on 179, it talks a little bit about what Eucharistic Prayer 2 is. Eucharistic Prayer 2. The model for this prayer is that which is found in the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, circa 215, which means it's about when they date that prayer too. This is one of the most ancient Eucharistic prayers that has come down to us. It has served as the basis for a number of Anglican, Lutheran, and Methodist revisions, as well as for the second of the new Roman Catholic Eucharistic prayers. I have books that talk about the historical documents underlying the Eucharistic prayers and the way they translate. The apostolic tradition of Hippolytus is pretty much word for word what is in our prayer book. So the prayer we are praying at the Eucharist during this season of Easter is the most ancient intact Eucharistic prayer we have as Christian people. It is worth remembering the Eucharist existed in other forms before that sort of 215-ish date. It probably wasn't written down as much. People weren't as literate as people are now, although, as we were reminded last week, people perhaps aren't as literate now as we sometimes like to think they are. And some of those early Eucharistic traditions looked very different. If you've ever come to our Maundy-Thursday dinner, they would have looked a little bit more like that and a little bit less like what we do on Sunday mornings. They would have happened, and even less like that maybe, but more in the context of a meal some point in time in a shared meal, they would have stood up and broken bread and shared wine and shared that, and then said prayers over wine and shared that. And that would have been their Eucharist. If you read the letters to the Corinthians, Paul sort of tries to negotiate this huge debate about who brings what food and when do you start eating, because that meal was really their Eucharistic meal. But once they started formalizing the liturgy in a way that we would recognize today, the prayer we're using is one of the first ones we still have, which I think is really cool. It's one of the things I like about this prayer. So I wanted to point that out to you. I also wanted to point you to this section, because there's a lot of other really interesting information in here. It talks about all of our Eucharistic prayers. If you flip over to page 181, there's a section on the penitential rite that you might find interesting. One of the occasionally controversial things I have done during Easter is eliminate the confession. We're not doing that this year because not everyone likes that. And I tried to make different people unhappy at different points in time. Sort of that Abraham Lincoln, you can make some of the people unhappy most of the time. He didn't actually say that, he said something different, but it mostly meant that. But if you are someone who has liked that or who has not liked that, you might want to read that little section there. It says some interesting things. However, if there's ever a boring sermon, or if you're ever having a day where you're really interested in some part, there's some really interesting information in this section that we put in your hands every week. And I would invite you to read this. There are other sections like this sprinkled throughout the prayer book that I think are one of the overlooked aspects of and strengths of this book. So I wanted to share that with you this morning. Thank you.
I might have to take it home.
We have a lot of them. Feel free to take one home. If you want to keep it, if you don't have a BAS, take one home and keep it at home. Please do. Everyone should have a prayer book. If we run out, that is a lovely problem to have. So, I have a question for you. I don't expect you to answer this question because it is a bit of a, it's not really a trick question, but it is a bit of an impossible question because I had to go looking for the answer too. Where does Philip come from? Yeah, I was reading this, and I know this story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch fairly well because I like this story. There's a lot of rich material here, but I had to go looking for where Philip comes from. If you come to our reading the book of Acts aloud, you'll get this answer in its full glory, but Philip gets a lot of this chapter of Acts. It's sort of like Acts 8 is all Philip show. He disappears at the end of it. It's a brief moment of glory, but it's a pretty good moment of glory. He gets this fun bit with the Ethiopian eunuch, which we will get back to in a minute. The short answer is Philip gets this moment of glory because Acts 7 ends with Stephen's death. We remember Stephen, right? He's one of the first deacons in the church. Deacons were sort of created settle the dispute of how food would get distributed in the early church, the earliest of the early church, when everything was held in common and distributed to all as they had need. Except even at the very beginning of the church, we struggled with that a little bit. And the apostles who liked to go out and teach and perform miracles back when the church was perhaps a little better at miracles than we are now, didn't like to do the food distribution. People have not always been great at all of the things the church is called to do. It's a good reminder for us from time to time. Looked around and they realized there were people who were great at that. And two of them were Stephen and Philip. There were a few others, but they get even less time than Stephen and Philip do. So Stephen dies, and Philip gets a chapter. Deacons, if they were around, would have quite a bit to say about what that means for the future ministry of deacons in the church. They're not wrong. But Philip gets this whole chapter, and he gets this great moment with the Ethiopian eunuch. And let's talk about this Ethiopian eunuch for a second. One, he gets sort of short shrift. He doesn't get a name. I've been reading ahead a little bit. I've been looking at Pentecost readings, where I'm sorry for whoever gets the reading that day already. You get all of those name places that are mostly unpronounceable. Yes, people who've tried to read that are laughing already. And a part of me is reading this, and I'm wondering, maybe just nobody could ever pronounce this poor man's name, so they stop saying it. And a part of me understands that, and a part of me feels so sorry for him. There are two things that's worth remarking on, especially today, about the Ethiopian eunuch. He is both an outsider by way of his race. He's not from Israel. He is not part of the promised land and its people who were promised, even if they aren't always the people who have lived in the promised land. And he is a eunuch, which means he's sort of cut off from a lot of entry into the worship of God. Which means that even though he clearly has this deep desire to learn, this deep desire to be connected to God, because he is sitting in this cart and he is reading this scripture, he admits he does not understand. No one will teach him. Because why would you teach someone who cannot be a productive member of your society? After all, that's what the rules say. That's how it has always been. So why bother? Even though this is what he wants. Even though he is willing to sit there and read and struggle to understand what he knows he can't. Here comes Philip, who you have to give credit to. Clearly someone should write like the fan fiction of Philip's life, because Philip is willing to be scooped up out of something else and dropped into the middle of this whole other story. It takes courage and faith to say yes to something like that. And we don't know where those come from in Philip's life. We don't know if Philip has some grand debate like Abraham did with God over that. We don't know a lot about Philip. But we know Philip got there. And then when God said, go over to this chariot, unlike Jonah, Philip goes running. And when he hears Isaiah being read, he keeps going forward. He doesn't assume that because this person is reading Isaiah, they come with sort of the full package. Remember, Israelites aren't first-class citizens. You don't read Isaiah aloud if you want to be viewed well in the Roman Empire. This is not an activity you engage in to get ahead. And for this Ethiopian eunuch, this is an activity he is engaging in after having been told no, probably repeatedly. And here is this stranger who looks just like all of the people who have told him no, sticking his head in the chariot and saying, "Do you even understand that? I wonder what he thought would happen next. I wonder if his, "How can I understand if no one will teach me?" is perhaps a little more snarky than we sometimes give him credit for. If instead of sort of like a "please teach me" and say, "Well, since you won't teach me, I never will." We weren't there, we can't know. But it is worth wondering about. But Philip is different. Maybe because he's willing to say yes and go running forward when most sane people stop and question. Maybe because he is one of the deacons and not one of the apostles who is used to teaching. And he is more concerned with answering what people need than sorting out what the rules say should and should not be. Maybe just because after saying yes to the nudges of the Spirit of God, he's gotten a little bit better at listening to where the Spirit is pushing him to go. Maybe just the Ethiopian eunuch is able to remain hopeful in a situation that can usually turn people bitter and snarky. But Philip says yes one more time and takes Isaiah, one of Jesus' favorite books, a passage Philip may have heard Jesus teach on himself, and explains it to that eunuch. And his teaching is so good that at the end, and I like this visual, at the end, the eunuch is so excited. He looks out of his chariot and he sees the water and he says, "There is water right here. Why can't I be baptized?" They've already decided that the rules don't matter. They've already decided that the Spirit is more important than all of that. And drenched in the waters of baptism, Philip is caught up in the Spirit and taken somewhere else entirely yet again. Both of these people are amateurs. Both of these people are willing to listen to the Spirit of God more than the rules men have created, trying to follow the Spirit of God. Both of these people wound up drenched in the waters of baptism, and we don't have a lot of the rest of their story. Tradition tells us that the Ethiopian eunuch goes back and founds the church in Ethiopia. Philip shows up very briefly, chapters and chapters later in Acts, in Caesarea, an important part of the church there. While we don't have the details of their story, what we know is that their faith remains active and vital. That what happened on that day, in that chariot, in that water, was a beginning. When was the last time you were so excited, you were willing to engage in something you didn't fully understand yet? When was the last time we were so excited that we said yes to where the Spirit was drawing us, even when we didn't fully understand where we were going to wind up? When was the last time we really understood what it was like to stand drenched in baptismal waters surrounded by the Holy Spirit. Amen.